So as we start this morning, a few things I just wanted to ask as we get started. So it's the beginning of a new year. How many of us have already made New Year's resolutions? Yeah? A few? Maybe not? Some of us have given up on that. Why? Because generally, by this point in time, a week into the new year, we've already broken those resolutions, right? That's been my experience. I was going to lose 50 pounds in the first 2 weeks of the year. I've already put 5 on. It's the way it works, isn't it? We have such good intentions. We want to put on a picture to those around us that we have it all under control. That we can control our destiny. We can do what we think is right. And yet, it's difficult. It's hard. It's not something that we can easily do on our own. Today we're going to continue on from where Ken left off a few weeks ago. Actually, it's been almost a month now, in Mark chapter 11. And if you want a real good recap of where I'm going today, you should have listened to his message again yesterday. Because I'm not going to repeat all that, but I am going to overlap a little bit of what Ken did share with us. He spoke of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, his identification as king. He identified himself as the king of authority. And not only that, but he came in, and as he came into the city, he demonstrated his purpose, his kingly authority to those in the temple, which we'll see a little bit of. And he also explained his kingly purpose. And we'll talk just a little bit about that, but this morning as we get into this text, we're going to look more at the fig tree. Spend a little bit of time talking about what happened in this picture that Jesus laid out with the fig tree. And I titled the message, Lessons of a Fig Tree. And just for Jason's sake, I didn't add the second part because I know he likes short titles because he has to type them all in. But how do we go from figs to faith? And that's what I want to look at this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll read the word together. Father, we come to you this morning as humble people. Father, myself, I just come to you as a man who is not without significant fault, not able to be holy in your presence. And I come to you thanking you, praising you for the Lord Jesus who took my place upon the cross so that his holiness is draped over me, is covering me as I come into your presence. And this morning, as we gather together, we thank you that through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we can come together in one voice and worship you through this time as we have been singing, as we have been fellowshipping, and now as we sit at your feet and listen to your word. Lord, we pray that this time would glorify you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 11. If you would like to stand with me as we read the word, We're going to read through the end of the chapter. So it's kind of a lengthy passage, but I'll read through this. As he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple in verse 11, and when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." And then they came to Jerusalem again. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever had something that you felt was important, and it seemed like everything that you did to get to the end result didn't work. That every distraction imaginable got in the way. That's how the last couple weeks have been for me. As I've been working through this passage, the Lord has used this passage in my life. As we look at the picture of Jesus coming into the city, coming from Bethany, which, interestingly, the word Bethany means house of figs. Tell me God's not in the details, the little details of what he's trying to tell us. He came from Bethany, walked into town, and he sees a fig tree. And it's interesting that as they come up to this, it looks pretty. It looks like it should. And Jesus comes up to it hungry, it tells us, but finds no figs. He finds no figs. Now, you could say, well, Jesus was a carpenter. He wouldn't know that it wasn't fig season, that there wouldn't be ripe figs on there. But also remember, he created the fig tree. So we've got a little problem with that thought. So this isn't about Jesus being hungry, is it? This is about something that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. And as I work through this passage, I recognized also that this is something the Lord has been teaching me over the last few years. As we look at this, the first outline point, I've got 4 points this morning that I just kind of want to go through and talk about. But the first is the demonstration of the lack of fruit on the fig tree. Jesus points it out, the obvious, and he draws their attention to it. But in this passage in Mark, he doesn't resolve it yet. He just lets it hang there. Now, the other parallel passage that we find in the Gospels, it's a very short account, and it basically resolves the whole fig tree issue in one short episode. But Mark draws it out a little bit, which is interesting. So here we have the demonstration of the lack of fruit in the fig tree. And as we're looking at this passage, Jesus, I'm sure, was hungry. I'm sure that was a real statement. It wasn't fiction. It was something that we see in the text. And he saw this fig tree in the distance. And I would generally think that this fig tree was probably along the road. It wasn't deep into somebody's field or orchard. And just to set this up as well, the travel path from Bethany into Jerusalem is through the Mount of Olives. So you wouldn't expect to find a whole big orchard of fig trees in the Mount of Olives, right? It's called the Mount of Olives for a reason. There are a lot of olive trees there, olive groves throughout. As he's walking with his disciples and finds this tree, he notices a tree that is beautiful. Some commentators would like to argue that this tree looked to be ahead of itself, time-wise. This tree was more mature than the other fig trees around. Therefore, maybe it's possible that there would be ripe fruit on it. So as Jesus walks up to the fig tree and notices no fruit, is he upset because he's not able to fill his hunger? I would say no. It's more the presentation of the tree looks to be something that isn't what it really is. It's really an unproductive tree. All it's good for is shade. There's no fruit. It gives the appearance of a fruitful tree, but there's no fruit there. So what does Jesus proclaim about this tree? He says, wait a minute. This doesn't look right. He didn't say that, but this is what is probably going through his mind at the time. And he does say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And it makes a point in Mark to tell us that the disciples heard that phrase. They heard him say that. And I think that's important. A couple of things backing up about fig trees. Fig trees are often used throughout Scripture in various ways. Back in December, also Mark talked about the fig tree being used as leaves to cover Adam and Eve. The fig tree is often referred to as a picture of Israel throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The fig tree is used in other illustrations as well. Luke 13 is one, a different passage, a different time, but the fig tree is used in that illustration by Jesus as well. But Jesus' proclamation concerning that fig tree about may you never bear fruit, may no one ever eat from you, was really a curse of his condemnation on the Israel at the time. And as we look at that, as we think about this whole picture, I don't know about you, but that is a scary thought. That Jesus, and we'll see how this plays out later in the passage. But Jesus says this about this tree that looks beautiful. He's really exposing the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders of the day, appearing to be one thing, but actually another. I want to go back to Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus spoke about the Jewish leaders of the day. Now in chapter 11, as he is coming in as king, as he is starting to more directly and visibly focus people's attention on who he is and why he came to the earth, he's going to demonstrate this by a lesson, an object lesson of the fig tree. For those in great broad attendance, and he's got a more specific message for his disciples as he goes through this. So Jesus here demonstrates the lack of fruit on the tree. He shows it, he makes it obvious, and he talks through it. And then in verse 15, Jesus declares his godly authority, his kingly authority in the temple. And as he does that, he came into Jerusalem in verse 15, and he entered the temple. And he got to work right away by driving out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. And it's an interesting point, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Why would he not just turn over the tables with the pigeons on them too? I think that's another picture of Jesus' heart for the innocent. The pigeons would remain on the table, and he destroyed the seats of those who were selling the pigeons. But Jesus is demonstrating his authority, and then he declares it down in verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Jesus declaring that my house is God's house. He's making that very clear, that this is his house. He is declaring his authority in the temple to the greater Jewish community. His action reinforces his declaration as he is going in with authority and making things happen. As an interesting side note, this area was often referred to as the courtyard of the Gentiles. And this is where they worshiped. They weren't allowed inside the temple. So here it is, Jesus is declaring this a house of prayer for all the nations. And all the distraction is happening where the Gentiles are at. He even goes so far as to make sure that people don't travel through this courtyard on their way through sections of Jerusalem to cause a distraction. Again, emphasizing the lack of reverence the people had slipped into for God's house, for his worship, and how they weren't concerned with the worship of the God of the universe by his people. They were more interested in their own needs, their own selling of wares. Jesus was so concerned for the proper worship of himself and his God in this place that he turned it upside down. Walked through, and as Ken so well explained in more detail, exercised his kingly authority. And next, I want to look at the destruction of the fig tree. So we've talked about the demonstration of the lack of fruit, Jesus explaining it, and then Jesus' declaration of his godly authority, and now the destruction of this unfruitful tree. Down in verse 20. So they've left the city, right? They've left Jerusalem because that was the pattern during this time, is they would leave the city in the evening just before the gates closed, and then they would come back first thing in the morning. And they came back as they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered this and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you've cursed is withered." So Peter's the observant one, or at least the vocal one. Typical Peter fashion, right? He's always tends to be the vocal one. We see by this fig tree withering that God's judgment is immediate and sudden. That it's not something that happened over time. But what God declares judgment, it has happened. It happens when he declares it. It's not something that you have a second chance. God will give us plenty of opportunity. But when judgment time comes, judgment happens. This fig tree withered. You know, whether we look at the other gospel account where it happened more suddenly in the narrative, or we think as this, it happened overnight. For a tree that looks beautiful one day to be completely withered to the root the next, that's an immediate impact. As we look at this, the fig tree withered, and as if Jesus didn't notice it as well, Peter draws it to his attention. The picture of God's judgment is something that we all have to understand. It isn't just the house of Israel. While this specific example is directed specifically at Israel and more specifically at the leaders of the day, I think there's application for all of us to recognize that God's judgment is real. God's judgment is going to happen. But while we're alive on this earth, we have opportunity to see and receive his grace. To see who he is and what he wants of us. To recognize that and to step forward to receive it. And I want to just kind of draw a contrast using a similar illustration that Jesus used with this fig tree of what grace looks like. As we look at John 15, it's a familiar passage. Completely different context, completely different perspective. But I think it's important for us to understand using a similar, word picture or illustration of God's grace. Because we live in an age of grace, we understand that God has given his Son if we believe in him. But we need to understand the picture of what that means to us as individuals and as a church. So John chapter 15, I want to look at verses 1 through 8. It starts out, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So this is Jesus speaking, and he is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Interesting picture. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So as we look at this contrast, we see a tree or a vine that has branches. Some bear fruit, some don't. Those that don't are taken off, and those that bear fruit are pruned and bear more fruit. The other picture with this that I want to insert is that we as non-Jewish people are also grafted in to that vine. I really wanted to bring in a dead branch that's fallen in my yard and bring it in here and say, how much fruit do you think this will bear? None, right? If it's left in the yard by itself, it's not going to bear any fruit at all. But if that branch is grafted into the vine, where nutrients come out into the branch, over time, it will bear fruit. It will do what it's intended to do. Now, I'm not an expert in trees. I don't pretend to be. I'm more like Jesus is the carpenter kind of guy. I would have walked up to the fig tree and said, I need shade anyway. I'll sit under it. And I would have missed the whole picture of what Jesus did with it. But I do know that he takes a dead branch and gives it life. I've experienced it in my life. I've seen him take others who were headed on a path to destruction, graft them into the vine, and see beautiful fruit emerge. And I've also experienced the pruning, where I thought, wow, I'm producing a lot of fruit. And Jesus says to me, yeah, sure. Well, let's trim this back and let's get rid of that distraction. And he develops more fruit than I ever thought possible. As we experience God's grace, as we understand more fully the depth of what he has done for us, we see and understand Jesus' teaching here in Mark. As he goes on after the fig tree withers and it's been cursed and they see it laying there dead, Jesus goes into teacher mode again. Man, he's a neat teacher. I love the way he does this. Because he says, he answered them as they brought this to him and said, look, the fig tree withered. What happened? He answered them, have faith in God. What? Where does that come from? It has nothing to do with figs, does it? In my mind, I don't understand what faith. What does this have to do with fig trees? Jesus taught them about faith through this opportunity. He used it to deepen their faith in God, to deepen their understanding of who he was and what could happen if they truly believed in everything that he said. Jesus taught them, have faith in God. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. That is huge. That is something big. I tell you, young people, if you want to do something great for the Lord and you feel that you're too young, it all depends on your faith in God. Not your faith in yourself, not your faith in anybody else doing anything right for you. But do you believe that God is able to do everything that he tells us in his word that he can do? If you have that faith, mountains will move. Now it's interesting, is this a literal, we're going to call Mount Everest to fly over into the sea? I would say no. And there's a couple reasons that I would say that. Is it because God's not able? Absolutely not. Is it because, if you look at the life of Jesus, there were several times throughout his ministry on earth that the religious leaders called on him to do that kind of miracle. Do something like that. Throw that mountain into the sea. And he refused because he knew their hearts. But if he could take that mountain in your life, that obstacle, and remove it, isn't that the same thing? I've had some really big issues that I've had to deal with, and he has removed them. He has caused me to walk through those difficult mountain passes, and the mountain has gone away. Whoever believes this, it will come to pass. It will be done for him. Faith in God is so critical. He's telling his disciples through this demonstration, through this exercise of the fig tree, that your fruit doesn't come from you, first of all. It comes from the roots. It comes through the vine. It is mine to give fruit. So a fig tree is not going to grow apples. But also he's saying that your faith is small. And I want to see it grow. And through this process, through this time, he is also teaching his disciples by letting them experience the power of God, letting them see in small ways and in big ways the power that God is able to move these mountains, able to move in their lives and make things happen. And it goes on in verse 24, and it says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Again, this is not one of those situations where it's a prosperity gospel, where we can name it and claim it, even though that may be what it sounds like. Ask anything. At this point, he's already made the point that our faith is in God. Therefore, when we ask of God, we come to God asking according to his will, those things that please God, those things that honor him. How can I carry out your work in a way that pleases you, Lord Jesus, that honors you, Father, that is in keeping with the power of the Holy Spirit that is given to us? And I think part of the reminder of that is the requesting and the forgiveness that is talked about in that verse as well. That we forgive those who have sinned against us or those who have caused issue for us. Because the Father has forgiven us. You know, as we walk through this, as we wrestle with this picture of faith, as we wrestle with God demonstrating his love for us through his Son, which we're going to see coming up in Mark as he goes to the cross, we understand that forgiveness has to be a vital part of our prayer life, our asking. We can't ask in wrong motives, as it tells us in James. But what does fruitful faith look like? What does this mean as we walk through faith and see what God is trying to do? Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 came something I just want to emphasize as we look at this picture of faith and walk through it. What does fruitful faith look like? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as we give thanks, as we walk in faith, as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as we fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns together, we are bearing fruit for the Father. In all that we do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if I'm supposed to be a fig tree and bearing fruit, I should be bearing figs. I should not be an empty fig tree. I am to do all things, whatever I do, in word or deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'm doing it, by that reminder, I'm doing it in his power, not my own. I have this strong drive in me to look good in front of others. That's why I had my wife dress me this morning. Not literally, but she picked everything out for me, okay? I can't do that on my own. And in the same way, I cannot live the Christian life on my own, no matter how hard I try. And believe me, I have tried. There are times where I think that, Lord, I'm doing good things. And to the outside, it looks great. But I know in my heart that I've not done it with proper motive. That I've not done it apart from my own glory. We all have a desire to seek our own glory. It's when we give that up and say, Lord, not mine, but yours, as Jesus did before he went to the cross. He prayed and asked the Lord to remove the cup from him, didn't he? But he said, not my will, but yours. That is the faith that Jesus is talking about here. Not my will, God, but yours. You make figs of me, not myself. As we look at this and walk through faith in a fruitful manner, we see the glory of God displayed in our lives. We see the fruit. We see the impact on other people. We see the glory of God as we worship him through it. The purpose of faith is so that we can worship God, is it not? We can see him more clearly. We can understand him more fully. He desires us to know him and to walk with him. And as we think about these things, as we look at this, Jesus walked through this with his disciples. And after he had had a chance to tell this story to the disciples about the fig tree, they entered back into Jerusalem. So I imagine he was walking along the road telling this story, and they got back into Jerusalem. In verse 27, and as he was walking into the temple, so they didn't even give him a chance to get in and get settled and turn any more tables over. The Jewish leaders approached him. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Isn't Jesus' work amazing? He knows the hearts of these people. Jesus is being challenged, by what authority do you have to throw these money changers out, to turn their tables over? What authorities do your disciples have to make these miracles happen? Where does this come from? But Jesus recognized their insincerity. He realized that they weren't really interested in where his authority came from. If they really thought about it, they would know, especially by the question that Jesus asked them. Jesus asked them, by what authority did John do his thing? And the response of these folks is often typical of our response, right? We often want to be make sure that what we say won't upset somebody. Now, this isn't always true. There are some that love to upset people, but I'm not talking about that. This is, all of us want to kind of fit in, want to be accepted by others. So we always tend to pause and think, well, what's everybody going to think? Rather than the obvious answer, the proper answer. So as they were, interestingly, they had to discuss this among themselves. And as they did that, Jesus demonstrates his position of authority by putting them in a place where they are trapped. He demonstrates that by recognizing their insincerity and making it known ahead of time. The position of these religious leaders is they refused to answer his question. They said, we don't know. And Jesus promptly tells them, well, then I'm not going to tell you what you want to know. In essence, telling them the answer. It was from God. Jesus claimed to be from God, demonstrated he was from God, and he demonstrated as well his power and his fruitfulness to these folks, showing his authority came from God. So as we wrap this up, I just want to say God desires all of us to have unfettered access to worship him, to demonstrate God's working in us by bearing fruit. Jesus desires all men to be drawn to himself. As we walk through life connected to the root, connected to that branch or vine, he gives us power. Our faith in God gives us the ability to do great and amazing things for him, not for myself. God is calling each of us to walk by faith in a way that we might be that fig tree that's bearing much fruit, whose branches are bending to the earth because of the weight of the fruit. We have been grafted in to his tree so that we might bear fruit for him. And a picture of his tree is in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. This man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Interestingly, this morning, as I got up and read one of the devotionals that I read, this is a Spurgeon devotional that drawn a blank, Alistair Begg redoes and sends out by email. And it's titled Polluted by Holy Motives, and it's from Exodus chapter 28, verse 38. Which says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And it goes on to say, what veil is lifted upon these words, and what a disclosure is made? It will be humbling and profitable for us to pause a while and see this sad sight, the iniquities of our public worship, its hypocrisy, formality, lukewarmness, irreverence, wandering of heart, and forgetfulness of God. And forgetfulness of God. What a measure, full measure we have there. Our work for the Lord It's emulation, selfishness, carelessness, slackness, unbelief. What a mass of defilement is there. Our private devotions, their laxity, coldness, neglect, sleepiness, and vanity. What a mountain of dead earth is there. If we look more carefully, we should find this iniquity to be far greater than appears at first sight. Dr. Payson, writing to his brother, said, "My parish, as well as my heart, very much resembles the garden of the sluggard. And what is worse, I find that very many of my desires for the improvement of both proceed from either pride or vanity or indolence. I look at the weeds which overspread my garden and breathe out an earnest wish that they were eradicated. But why? What prompts the wish? So that I may walk out and say to myself, in what fine order is my garden kept? This is pride. Or so that my neighbors may look over the wall and say, how finely your garden flourishes. This is vanity. Or I may wish for the destruction of the weeds because I am weary of pulling them up. This is indolence. So even our desires after holiness may be polluted by ill motives. Under the greenest sods, worms hide themselves. We need not look to discover them. How cheering is the thought that when the high priest bore the iniquity of the holy things, he wore upon his brow the words, holiness to the Lord. And even so, while Jesus bears our sins, he presents before his Father's face not our unholiness, but his own holiness. Oh, for grace to view our great high priest with the eye of faith. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the work of our Savior to present to you holiness on our behalf. Father, I pray that as a church, as individuals, that you would make us holy, yours, holy, able to do what you've called us to do. And that as you give us strength, as you give us the faith to see what that is, that we would surrender to your holiness and not do anything trying to present our own image of holiness. Father, we thank you, we praise you this morning for who you are, for how you move in our midst, and for what you will accomplish. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.